This is the fourth message in a series where I've simply been talking about the fact that God has given motivational gifts to us. These are divine enablements. They are particular traits built into our personality that make us who we are, causes us to function the way we do. I was having lunch, my wife and I, with some ladies and some gentlemen, and a lady spoke up and made this statement. Don't know why it is, but I feel like I've found my place in serving the Lord. And I went on and on to talk about a trip to Cuba and how she got involved and embraced that ministry. And she said, I just came alive. And then I thought, wow, what a statement for what I'm preaching. Made a statement last week that you'll never know why you're here through introspection. But you will find it normally if you're a believer in the context of service. It will be a process of elimination, and it'll be a process of where God will show you you were made for this. When I went off to school, I told you I didn't know what I was doing there other than I sensed a call on my life. But in the context of service, I begin to sense this is what God wants me to do. And so I found my niche, and I've gotten involved in trying to use my gift to bring glory to God. So you're going to have to put your caps on to think a little deeper today, and I'm going to help, I hope, if I can get through it, five categories of the seven that I want to try to deal with that talks about an eternal perspective that leads to abundant service. And I'll be honest, it's the missing link that brings the greatest joy in the context of the Christian life. A group singing a moment ago, and I realize I've got a 9:30 service next door that don't connect with the music in this service because they've got their own music there. And so sometimes I hate to refer to something they can't connect with, but it really ministered to me when they sang a moment ago and said that it's more than a line in a story. And I'll tell you one thing, they talk about the kids that will leave churches and they've been in high school and been under the tutelage of their family, and they go off to a college and then never return to the church. I'll tell you one thing, if that happens, it was just a line in a story. It's easy to give up a line in a story, but I want to be honest with you. It is hard to get over a relationship with Almighty God. I mean, it really is. I mean, just, I've been married 44 years, some of you longer, some of you, you're waiting to get married. But the bottom line is, when you're committed to somebody, you just don't walk. It is not just a line in a story. It's not even just a vow that I took. It's a relationship that's been established. I feel better. I needed to say that to really just try to connect, because it gets back to really serving the Lord. So let's launch on this statement. Spiritual gifts are the expression of God's grace working within each believer. They are gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in order to carry out the work of ministry. Now, I'm going to do this briefly. There's so many in and out, so many here today that weren't here last week, so many viewing. So listen to just succinct statements with no other clarification than what brief statement I wrote. There's the gift of giving. Some people are givers. They love to give their time, their talents, their energy, their resources, and it means to benefit others and advance the gospel. It's a contributor. It's a person who entrusts assets, maximizes results. Just for FYI, my spiritual gift is exhortation, but I think I'm really very heavily gifted in the area of giving. God's just put a want to in my heart. Coming out of poverty, now that I am blessed by God as an author and some things that I do, Jesus has given me a real want to give those. This morning, it was on my heart. God put somebody on my heart to bless today. Number two is a servant. Some people just have the gift of service. It's one who loves to serve others, a doer. They meet needs. It frees other people up. It's just natural. Number three, your pastor, exhortation. Love to encourage others to live a victorious life. They're extremely positive people. Stimulates faith and promotes growth. That's what I just so desire to see you grow And I love it when the light comes on and you get it. And what a difference it can make in someone's life. Then there's the teacher. We have 400 Bible study classes between 8, 9, 30, and 11. That's somebody who loves to research and communicate truth. Researchers, clarifies truth, validates information. If you're a teacher, you may be the type, you sit there and when I say this word means this, you may look it up on Google search. But anyway, number five, ruling, like an administrator. One who loves to organize, lead, direct, the facilitator or leader, plans ahead, completes tasks. Now, don't want you to get bogged down with me, because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what it is, and I'm going to tell you how you can violate your gift. I can tell you how your gift, since the Holy Spirit gave it to you, he's the driving force of that spiritual gift. And if you ever become the driving force instead of the Holy Spirit, you will violate the Holy Spirit. You'll grieve him, and you'll do it your way instead of God's way. How do I know? I've done it. Number six is a prophet. A prophet is a gift. It's a discerner. It's one who clearly perceives the will of God. I remember one time I was pastoring a church, and a committee came after me. And the committee came, and my wife said, "So what do you think?" And I said, "I don't sense anything yet. I'm just still praying through it." And she said, "Well, I'm packing." And I told her, that doesn't help things any. And I struggled because the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But sometimes God's the one that initiates a brief period of double-mindedness. I'm committed to where I am, but God may be leading somewhere else. And you can't go somewhere else until God releases you from where you are. But she always knew before me. And she let me know that she knew it before me. Proclaims truth. A prophet proclaims truth and exposes sin. Very discerning. Got somebody in your life. Thank God for people that are very discerning, that can speak into your life and just say, "Hey, you want to be careful in this area and that area." They're very discerning. Number seven is mercy. It's a compassionate person. It's one who shows compassion, love, and care to those who are in need. They remove distress and share burdens. Now, let me do this. I mentioned just a little bit of this the other day, but I want to do it together. So let's just pick it up and see how far we can go. Let's talk, first of all, in this room. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. You can tune me out. You can go on your phone, whatever you want to do. But I want to tell you something. You'll be responsible one day before God that you had an opportunity to assimilate some of this truth, whether you took it in or not. All right? So here's what we're going to do. Everybody in this room has one of these seven gifts. And so sometimes somebody says, "I just never found my niche within the church." Tain't my fault. I was unpacking it. Now, the younger people, explain this to your teenagers when you get home, but all of you that are adults that will remember this, I used to like to say this in my preaching. You may not have picked it up, but I was transmitting. Maybe you didn't bring your rabbit ears. Now, that's really, so just keep that. The kids right now are saying, "Say what?" But anyway, it's there, okay? But you're not getting a clear perception. But it's not because it's not beaming out loud and clear. So the gift of giving. They have a keen ability to discern wise investments in order to have more money available to give away. So you're doing everything you can to stay freed up. Not so you'll have more for yourself. Please hear this. But that you have more to give away. The average person spends whatever they make. And it doesn't matter. I've often found it intriguing to watch the History Station on some great singers and great athletes that made millions and millions of dollars, and almost without exception, they die broke. Because it's not a matter if you make enough, it's do you manage what God gives you. Number two, it's a desire to give quietly without public notice. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6. Number three, it's a motivation to give as unto the Lord at his prompting and not at man's appeal. You ever been just studying your Bible and God brought somebody to your heart and you begin to pray for them? And then does the Lord ever speak to you and say, "That person's doing a ministry, they're faith-based. They couldn't make it if it weren't for people contributing and giving into their life, and the Holy Spirit just tell you, bless them." If he does, you're a giver. If he does and you don't, you're a disobedient person with that gift. Number four, it's the desire to give gifts which are of high quality. The gifts are well thought through. This is what God wants to do. God's going to do something with this ministry. Number five, it's an ability to test faithfulness and wisdom on how people handle funds. Matthew reveals the foolishness and rebellion of those who misused what they were given. Number six, it's an alert. This is good. It's an alertness to see what other people do with their money. It's an alertness. You're watching because you want to be involved. Number seven, it's an ability to see financial needs which others tend to overlook. There's a person in our church, and we're really close friends, and I'll be around talking to somebody, and maybe he wants to come and hang out with me, speak to me for a moment before or after the service. He's there, and many times I'm talking to somebody that has a great need. And this person's perceptive, not because they overheard the conversation, but they'll say this when they walk off. I believe they really got some needs, haven't they? Hey, let me join you. Tell me how I can meet some of those needs. And they're alert to it. It's not that you have to call their attention. It's not a letter they get in the mail. It's not an appeal from the pulpit. It's the Holy Spirit. The one who gave the gift is showing you where to use it and when. Thank God for the gift of giving, for those that underwrite the king. Now, how do you misuse the gift of giving? And this is good. So if you've got a spouse and you're sitting close to them and they have the gift of giving, you're getting ready to have a good time probably. Number one is how to misuse it. Giving too sparingly to their own family. In other words, givers are very aware of the potential of money to corrupt people. They understand the need for those in their own family to work for money and to appreciate its value. So in attempting to achieve these balances, givers may be too frugal with their own family while they're so overwhelmingly generous to others that are not of their immediate family. Number two, a misuse can be controlling people or ministries by giving too much. Number three, corrupting people by giving too much. Now, let me talk. That's the gift of giving. So there needs to be balance. Warren Wiersbe used to say, if there was one more beatitude, he wish it were this. Blessed are the balanced. See, sometimes when somebody has been raised in a very legalistic home, they feel they were rules that the Bible said nothing about. They'll get on their own and they want to swing. So guess how far they swing? All the way over to libertinism. They get all the way over here to where now they use their liberty, stay with me, as a license to sin, Galatians 5:13. So blessed are the balanced. Thank God for some structure, some regulations in the word to protect me. So don't go all the way over here, but balance in your life. How about the gift of serving? And the gift of serving, see how I threw it up here? The Bible teaches that it's an ability to see practical needs and desires to meet them. A server can spot a need a mile away. And if you wanted to know a biblical character, it would be Timothy. He was a real servant of God. The Bible says this of Timothy, Philippians 2:20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Number two, it's a joy in serving when it frees others to do more important things, not just to keep busy. And let me just lay a bouquet at the feet of deacons here. I've never in my whole life, I worked with such godly, humble deacons that constantly want to meet every Sunday to lay hands on me and pray for me that God would use me in here, and often to ask, what can we do where you can give even more time to the ministry of the word and prayer. Number three, it's a tendency to disregard personal health and comfort in serving others. We have records in the Bible where Epaphroditus, his name, by the way, is a Greek word that means charming. And he was a charming brother, servant of God. But he actually served to the point that he almost lost his own health. Number four, more interested in meeting the needs of others than their own needs. Because they're a servant. They're thinking of others. Number five, they enjoy showing hospitality. Can you all translate hospitality? You say hospitality is when you serve somebody else. And that's not it at all. It means lover of strangers. Hospitality, lover of strangers is how it's defined. Number six, it's a tendency to feel inadequate and unqualified for spiritual leadership. Listen to this. Do you hear what I just said? You feel unqualified for spiritual leadership, so you say, all I'm going to do is serve. But guess what? Serving is spiritual leadership. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. The very Son of God had the gift of serving. Just for the record's sake, he's a little different than us. He had all of them. Had all of them. So number seven is an enjoyment of short-range projects and tendency to become frustrated with long-range responsibilities. They're the type that want to get her done, a servant. Number eight is a strong desire to be with others, thus providing more ministry opportunities. And I love it. I love being with other people. My spiritual gift is hanging out. I'm just not in a hurry to get out of here. Something, if I ever leave in a hurry, it's because there's a plane waiting for me down at Hartsfield. How can a person with service misuse that gift, neglecting home responsibilities to help others? You ever seen a mechanic? He keeps everybody's cars going but his and his wife's? Yeah. Wouldn't it be cool to find somebody that they spend their life washing cars and theirs is always dirty? It's an inability to say no to others and the need for sincere gratefulness from those whom they help, which they may not get at home. Number two, accepting too many jobs at one time. It's because they're a gift of service. Man, I can't get all this done. Number three, wearing themselves out physically. Number four, being too persistent and giving unrequested help to others. I've got it, it's fine. You want to do it. Number five, excluding others from helping on a job. They want to get it done. I can do it. Number six, this is good, becoming hurt by ungratefulness of those who they were helped. Normally, if a person's got a gift of service, it really helps them to be affirmed by those that help is received from. So you just need to know it. I've had staff members before that asked other staff members, do you know if Pastor Johnny's satisfied with the job that I do? And all they were doing is needing, because they were great service, needing an affirmation. So servers do not usually desire public recognition, but they deeply desire sincere appreciation from those they serve. All right, how about the gift of exercise? So there we are. Giving, serving. Just a survey. Anybody in this room say, I just tell you what, I know I have the gift of giving. Let me see your hands. Anybody? Just put them up. Put them up high where I can see them. Come on. All right, there's quite a few hands going up. All right. And we're going to back play the receiving an offering this morning. But anyway, just kidding. All right, just keeping it real here. All right, quite a few of people with the gift of giving. Any of you ever misused the gift of giving? See how honest it is. Oh, there we go. Now we're having revival. Confession time. All right, it's good. How about service? You got anybody here just got a gift of service? Look at the hands going up. Yeah, that's what really makes Woodstock a great church. Matter of fact, you're going to find out, guess what? All of these gifts, what makes the church great. It really is. So service. So there was a lot of hands just went up. How many of you ever misused your gift of service? Anybody? All right. Boy, same hands went up. Every one of you in confession. The altar's going to be full this morning. We may have a revival. Just glad that many of you know what you're doing. All right. The gift of exhortation. Where your pastor is. What are the characteristics? It's a motivation to urge people to their full spiritual maturity in Christ. In other words, that's where I am. And so as a result, I'm just constantly pushing in that area. My message is always pressing that area. Number two, it's an ability to discern where a person is in their spiritual growth and to speak on that level. See, when you go there, see, I've got a problem in my heart. I want everybody that teaches the Bible to hear this. Talked about it this morning to one of our staff members. If you're not careful, you teach from where you are instead of to the people where they are. Now, let me make sure you get that. I'm a seminary grad. I've been a pastor for 39 years. I have studied the languages. I mean, I could just come at times and get it far too deep and they're not there. See, it's in your discipleship. Sometimes you're starting with a new believer or somebody that's known the Lord 8 months or they've been in the church 3 years, but they've never been mentored, never been modeled in ministry or discipled. And you go in with where you are. You might even want to go to a deeper book to teach them so it can be a reproducible model, which it should be in discipleship. But you start so deep, you're hoping to get them where you are in the year that you're through with them. And it's taking you 40 years to get to where you are. That was a good place to say, amen, I get it. So yeah, we get it right there. So, and you know, by the way, you know why I shared that? I'm preaching to the choir. Swear I am. See, it's quick for me to get up here and say, well, you know, like the Bible says in 1 John 1:9. I bet half of you in this room could not stand up and quote 1 John 1:9. That was not a slap in the face. That was just simply a remark to say, we teachers have got to be careful to say, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, agree with God, acknowledge them, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm reading through the Proverbs. Been doing it for 25 years. We're at chapter 3 today. You know what I got to in chapter 3, don't you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. Many people, most of the people in this room, don't know where to find that verse in their Bible. But when we're teaching, we're assuming too much. And so as a result, it really helps those that have been in a journey as long as us while we leave the others in our dust. It's preaching to the choir, just sharing with you what I struggle with. Number 3 is the desire to give precise steps of actions to urging people to toward spiritual maturity. Number 4 is a drive to explain truth with logical reason in order to gain acceptance for it. So what I'm trying to do on spiritual gift, sitting here before a few thousand people, and what I'm saying is, here's what I'm trying to say. God has a spiritual gift for everyone, just as logical as it can possibly be. You need to discover what your gift is, and then he did not give it to you for enjoyment, but for employment. It is not a toy to play with. It is a tool to build with. What are you doing with your life that will make eternal difference, since we're looking at eternal perspective that leads to abundant service? And if it's eternal, ladies and gentlemen, it matters. A lot of stuff is passing away. Don't matter. This is here to stay. Number 5, it's an ability to visualize spiritual achievement for people and to use this to motivate them to action. In other words, here you stand week by week. You do it in a Sunday school class. Some of you do it with 5. Some of you do it with 100. I do it with thousands every week and then across the country and with pastors, and I'll soon be in Turkey training Middle Easterners from closed countries. And really what I want to do, and they've already told me, we want some discipleship, and want it as simple as you can bring it. These people have no theological education or compass at all in their life. It's an ability to identify with people of different types and backgrounds in order to gain a wider hearing. When I stand up to train pastors, think about this. Less than 1% of the churches in America run 2,000 or more. Did you hear what I just said? Less than 1% of the churches. The average church in the state of Georgia averages 117. I'm training pastors. It's easy for them, for me to stand before them and say, you couldn't relate to us if you had to. But then I remind them, my first church had 35. My second church had 37. My third church had 90. And when I came to this church, we had 200. And so it's an ability to identify the people of different types and backgrounds in order to gain a wider hearing. That also means that it's not a prerequisite that you all agree on everything. I think people every now and then write and say, hey, I want you to know I really enjoyed your sermon today. And by the way, I agree with most of the stuff you teach. You know what that does. I'm full of curiosity. So it makes me think, wonder what they don't agree with. You know, it's just where you are. But they just need to throw that in there. But then again, let me go a step further. Normally, if there's 2 very serious students of the Word of God, there will definitely be some differences. That ain't all bad. You just studied it and you've taken a different view on it. But I like to know the other view if I can. I've even been known to speak into it. Number 7, a motivation to bring harmony between diverse groups of Christians and an awareness that harmony is basic to spiritual maturity. I served on a civility task force with some of the leading theologians in our denomination. And we wanted to deal with whether you were Reformed or non-Reformed, but could we agree to disagree, see each other and appreciate each other's differences? Absolutely. Matter of fact, it's a sign of immaturity when you feel you've got a corner on truth and it makes you more mature or more spiritual than the person who disagrees on that view. And by the way, God help me, I'm not always there, but what I would like to do is what truth I'm able to discern and lean on, may I give it to those who need it that are lost without Christ first and foremost. Instead of spending my time in a coffee shop debating the deeper issues why the whole world perishes and goes to hell. Number 8, it's good.
It's an ability to welcome personal tribulation as the chief motivator of spiritual growth. I do not consider myself any more spiritual than anyone in this room, and Jesus Christ knows my heart. Bottom line, fact. For whatever reason, when cancer came and my wife said, "How are you doing?" I said, I've gotten a little excited. Excited about what? See what in the world God's up to. I was thinking at that time, I don't think he's up to, you know, taking me up yet. But if he does, aren't you grateful you know your Bible well enough to know that when you breathe your last breath before the undertakers can get to your residence, the uppertaker has you already there to be absent for the bodies, be present with the Lord. Thank God for that. But it's an ability. Think of this, an ability to welcome personal tribulation is the chief motivator. So sometimes when difficulty comes into a person's life, they hit the trail. They leave the church. They get out of Sunday school. They get out of Bible study. But in the life of a person who understands their gift and his exhortation, it may be a motivator in their life. How can you misuse your gift? This is going to be cool because you're going to sit there and say, our pastor really does have that gift. We know it more from how he misuses it than using it. So I want you to know I resemble that, Mark, and thank you so much. And if you don't mind, you can keep your remarks to yourself. All right, here it is. How do you misuse it? How does your pastor, vulnerable, listen to this, how do I misuse it? Raising the expectations of other prematurely. How do you do that? Exhorters can visualize a long-range project and goal for people, but these are often explained without reference to the amount of time that we require to work them out. So the people involved are led to assume that these projects and goals will be reached much sooner than they can be. Do you know you can pull a wedding off in an hour or less normally? Unless the family decides to do the 15-minute scroll on their children. Okay, but anyway, moving right along. You're saying, I did that. Are you talking about me? Yeah, absolutely. Who are you? But anyway, just be secure, all right? But it takes a lifetime to build a Christian home. Number two, taking family time to counsel others. Yeah, I'm going to be at Panama City Beach with Janet. I'll tell you what, just meet me early at Starbucks, and I'll see if I can answer those questions, Pastor. So the delight of exhorters is helping people with problems. So exhorters are willing to give whatever time it takes to achieve results. And all too often, the time cuts into family responsibilities, and exhorters assume that their families will understand until they learn differently. Number three, treating family and friends as projects rather than as persons. Because exhorters put confidence in steps of action, which will have proven effectiveness. They're usually ready to share these steps to others, including family and friends. So rather than making them feel like special people, the exhorter may give the impression that friends and families are just more counseling projects. Next, it's sharing private illustrations without permission. Whoa. The importance and effectiveness of personal illustration is well known to exhorters. But you have to explain in illustrations that there are steps of action before you can use it, even as much as you want to motivate others. Next, jumping into new projects without finishing the existing ones. I've only done that on about 100 books. I'm reading two now. If you'll hold on long enough, I'll be reading one, not because I finished the other one, because I laid it aside. Encouraging others to depend on them rather than on God and their authorities. In other words, people who receive help by following counsel that is given by exhorters tend to rely on those who give it. So exhorters tend to encourage this because of their joy in being around those who are growing spiritually. Let me give you these others quickly because I want to move to these other two. Trusting visible results rather than a true change of heart. Just because I invited you and you came to church, I might get really excited that you came, but there's still been no heart change. So I may celebrate too early as an exhorter, when the real need is a relationship with Jesus. There's a lot of people that are in trouble, probably in this room this morning. But it could appear that all is well in your life because you're here. We can trust visible results rather than a true change of heart.
And by the way, that's exactly where America is now. There can be a church that wouldn't know the gospel if they opened their Bible. But it may be full. And sometimes somebody says they're reaching a lot of people. And I'm not being ugly, but I need to ask myself this, and we all do. Define reach. Has there been heart change? If you hang out a lot with me down here in worship and don't spend any time with me in heaven, there was a major disconnect. And it meant hell for somebody. So I pray that I be more involved in making sure you join me on the other side than that your rear end is in a seat in this room every week. Can you use rear end in the pulpit? Okay. So neglecting proper emphasis on basic Bible doctrine. Any teaching that neglects practical application tends to be minimized by exhorters because doctrinal teaching has been wrongly separated from its moral application. So exhorters have neglected it in favor of life-related teaching. And I do. I love to relate the teaching. Giving counsel before discerning the type of problem or the type of person. Let me make these three statements. Givers, their motivation is to give to a tangible need. The servant, their motivation is to fulfill a need. The exhorter, their motivation is to connect the future and to give a solution. We got any exhorters in here? Any of you other strange people like your pastor? Let me see them. Put them way up. Come on, there's nobody here but us and God. All right, put them down. Anybody ever neglected them, ever misused them? All right, God bless you. There's some of you who didn't. I wish I could perfectly use mine. But anyway, I haven't. But I'm glad that you're doing better. How about the gift of teaching? How do you know you have the gift of teaching? The need to validate truth, to certify statements that have been made by others. Who is the great teacher in the Bible? Luke. Luke was, he's a detail. Read the book of Luke. He throws in names, you wonder, who was old Theophilus? That was a good way to say it. So Luke's purpose in writing, he said that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke is the longest of the gospel records and the most detailed. He's definitely a teacher. The tendency to validate new truth by established systems of truth. Best way to relate truth is to relate truth to truth. And he did that. Luke not only relates Christ's words to the Old Testament prophecies, but relates his writings to the other gospel accounts. Number three, the prompting to give teaching credentials before speaking or to get them from others before listening. Luke emphasized that his sources were eyewitnesses, qualified ministers, and that he himself had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first. Number four, a desire to present truth in a systematic sequence. He emphasized his chronological approach to write unto thee in order, the Bible says. Number five is to delight in researching and reporting as many facts as possible on a subject. As I mentioned, Luke is the longest gospel and included left out material from other gospel records. There's some things Luke says that you won't find in the other gospel narratives. You can study that in what's called the gospel synoptics. So he emphasizes the completeness of his work. Number six is an emphasis on the importance and accuracy of reporting. So he gives precise prescriptions and descriptions of events and conversations and circumstances and physical conditions. He's the one that reports Jesus on the road to Emmaus and how detailed he was that we can easily preach the message on Easter of the conversation with the two Emmaus Road disciples. Number seven, it's an alertness to factual detail which are not noticed or mentioned by others. Detail. Number eight, it's a tendency to remain silent until information has been heard, observed, and discussed. His silence is conspicuous in the Gospels. Number nine, it's a need to exercise diligence and endurance. Faithful determination. Only Luke is with me. Remember Paul's in prison? Only Luke is with me. A need to exercise diligence and endurance. He persevered. Teachers can do this because they really know the Word of God. He persevered when it was not popular to believe. America is right on the verge. Wow. Has the culture changed your view of Scripture as it has spoken truth for so long? Wow. How do you misuse this gift? Just a couple minutes, probably as far as I'm going to get. Becoming proud of their knowledge. It's easy for teachers to develop an attitude of pride as a result of all their learning. Did you know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? So what does the Bible say in Ephesians 4:15? Speak the truth in love. Now, if you speak the truth in love and compassionately, and it's still not received by the culture, make sure that you don't side with the culture, because it's the more popular wind that's blowing. Number two, despising the practical wisdom of uneducated people. The religious leaders of Jesus' day marveled at all that he knew. But let me tell you what they said about the fishermen. They took note that they were unlearned men. But God was all over them. What a difference. I like it. One fellow said one time, he said, you know, our preacher, he's never studied Greek and he's never been to the Holy Land, but God's all over him. That's good. You'd rather leave saying, what an educated man, or boy, how God touched that man. God used him to speak directly to my heart. So despising the practical wisdom. Number three, communicating skepticism toward their teachers. So the attitude of a teacher can easily be, it isn't right until I check it out and say it's right. You feel like you've always got to be the one being heard. Number four, criticizing sound teaching because of technical flaws. By the way, you can learn a lot from Aquila and Priscilla. There was a mighty preacher in the Bible by the name of Apollos. The Bible says he was mighty in the Scriptures, but he said something that wasn't just right because he had not heard. This is first century. It was still developing. They could have been critical, but Aquila and Priscilla pulled him aside and showed him a better way. Be careful of being critical. When I was in school, they used to say this. I'd only been saved 3 years, but I was on fire for Jesus and winning souls. And they said I was ignorance on fire. Let me ask you a question. Had you rather be ignorance on fire or intellect on ice? Some people have learned to the point of their own personal coldness, and it's just become information to present instead of truth. Oh, this is good. That transforms. Intellect to present, or truth that transforms. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives. Number five, depending on human wisdom rather than on the Holy Spirit's teaching. Took some young men with me one night. We were having dinner with Robbie Zacharias. Last thing I did before I went to bed last night was watch one of his latest videos. We're having dinner with Robbie, and we're sitting there, and he had just returned from the Middle East where he'd given a case for Christ. He's a philosopher, a theologian, a historian. He's brilliant. And some of the young guys sitting there said, Dr. Zacharias, I bet good night when you shared that all of them changed their mind. And Dr. Zacharias, I'll never forget as long as I live, he got real quiet and he says, son, no one's ever changed because I convinced them by what I know. He said, unless the Holy Spirit comes and breathes upon the truth that I share, no one will be changed. See, that's how sometimes you think, oh, today the pastor preached more of a real gospel sermon. I wish so-and-so could have heard it. That would have changed them. They probably have heard it. Only the Holy Spirit brings the convincing and the convicting power that genuinely changes them. And so depending on the human wisdom rather than on the Holy Spirit's teaching. And if you'll go online and look, I bet I listed 10 different verses. Let me give you these three things and my time's up. Number six, giving information which lacks practical application. Number seven, boring listeners with details of research. Are y'all bored? I didn't come to bore you. I came to help you. So I'm just saying it. I'm just saying it and saying something about it. Don't do that. Your silence was deafening. Now let's move on. Number eight, retreating into their own world of books. Look at me for a moment. When's the last time God spoke a fresh, glorious, Holy Spirit-inspired word from the glorious gospel in the Word of God, the Holy Book, into your life? Sometimes everything we believe is what somebody else said about something instead of God ever convincing us in our own experience. And we hold on to that more than the experience with God. Well, the gift of ruling is just going to have to wait. Stand with me, if you will, every bored soul in here. When you look around, and I'm telling you, just a lot of people here this morning. What if? This is how I started 4 weeks ago. And I've got three more statements, and I'll get them later, because I'm telling you, God is giving me a different and glorious word for Mother's Day. Different approach than I've ever taken on Mother's Day for next week. But what if everyone in here knew what their gift was and activated it to the glory of God? I'm not just talking about here in our church. I'm talking about in this world. I'm a kingdom of God man. I realize, use them other ways. Looking out there and all my buddies from This Hope are here. They use their gifts out on the road. I love them. Thank God for them. But then anytime they're home, they're here encouraging their family, working with Awana kids. I mean, they still find a place to serve God in the church, in the body of Christ, making their gifts known. Just not something you do out there. So let me just ask you, what's your spiritual gift? How many teachers? I didn't ask that. How many of you got the gift of teaching? God gave you a gift of teaching. A lot of you. All I would encourage you to do is know what it is and employ it for King Jesus. Because here's what you're going to do. You're going to hear this again. And the next voice that you hear it from will not be Pastor Johnny. It'll be King Jesus. You want to read about it? Read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can begin in verse number 1, read down through about verse number 12. You're going to stand before the evaluation seat. Does that sound better than the judgment seat? It's called in the Greek text the Bema. B-E-M-A. You'll be there, and it's not a fearful place, hopefully. It's a place where Almighty God will evaluate for reward. And I keep telling you, I'm going to show you the four biblical rewards the Bible promises and who will receive them and what they did to receive them. What they did to receive them. And He will evaluate you as to what you did with the gift He gave you. And so that's it. So I won't be able to stand there and say, Lord, when you saved me, I was already so gifted and all. Let me tell you what I did for you. Everything I did with Him will be through the enablement and the giftedness that He placed within me. And so what He gave me was His gift to me, and what I've done with it is my gift to Him. And if I can gift King Jesus, I would like to give Him something back. I would like to give it with interest. To what He's done. Not just, you gave it to me and I kept it right here, never used it, and there it is back. No, I want to use it and it really rebound to His glory. Father, in the name of Jesus, have Your will and way in my life. Draw us to Yourself. God, I pray You'd save someone who's nearest hell this morning. It's never repented and surrendered to Christ. And the Spirit of God would be working and convincing and convicting them of Jesus and their need of Him. Help us, oh God, to use our gifts in service to You. Not just here, but at work and everywhere. It's who we are. Help us to be who You made us to be and gifted us to be everywhere we go. For Christ's sake.
If you have any questions or want to know more about having a closer relationship with Jesus, please contact us at www.fbcw.org or call us at 770-926-4428.